Good afternoon, everyone. Well, it's great today that we are studying on the same day the two sacraments of our Lord, baptism and here for the last time, the Lord's Supper. If you're new with us and joining us, if you're wondering, are we going to take the Lord's Supper afterwards? We're not. We practice a closed communion, and that means that we have communion in our members' meeting. And so this passage that we're looking at in particular will address that issue. So with that, if you have God's word with you, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11, and our passage for today is from verses 27 to 32. But let me read back, starting from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, let me read starting from verse 23. This is reading of God's word. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our blessed Father, we confess and we believe that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Send your Spirit to unfold your word to us, impart to us understanding, that we might be fed and nourished and grow by it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we are finishing today our series on the Lord's Supper, and I trust that through these past three sermons on the Lord's Supper, you would see that it's an immense privilege, and it's no small matter in your life. The Lord's Supper is so simple that even a child can understand the symbolism behind the bread and the cup. Yet its meaning is so deep and so profound that even the most mature believer can never probe its depths. Now, we've been saying many things about the Lord's Supper. By way of review, we began the series by saying that there are only two marks of a true church, and those marks are the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments. The word and the sacraments are interconnected. And so what you can see in our worship service, how everything from our prayer to our singing to the preaching is centered on the word. We at Pillar Baptist Church embrace the apt model for the way we do worship. We read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we see the Bible. We begin every worship service by the reading of God's word. We preach the Bible, expositing the sense of the meaning of God's word to his people, that it might render a response of obedience to him. We pray the Bible. Our prayers are permeated with the language and the thought of Scripture. We sing the Bible as we follow the Apostle Paul's instruction in singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. And what we're doing in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is we see the Bible. And we say we're seeing the Bible because the sacraments are the dramatic presentations of the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the moving pictures that represent the spiritual realities of the gospel, of his saving grace, and of our union with Christ. And according to the Church Father Augustine, the sacraments are visible words. Contemporary churches today think that we need to improve our worship by the times by inserting some real-life dramas, or use our technology by making flashy videos. My dear friends, God has given us his preferred visual aids for us. in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we see the Bible in the simplicity, yet profundity, in breaking the bread and drinking the cup. We've also been saying that the communion, Holy Communion, is rooted all the way back to Israel's Passover. Israel's Passover was a memorial source as a look back on God's physical deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And as the children of Israel sacrifice animal after animal every year for the forgiveness of sins, the Passover also looked forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, when he took the bread and said, "This is my body," and he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood," Jesus pointed to himself as the Passover lamb who delivers us from sin and Satan. And so Jesus on that night ended the old Passover and he gave birth to the Lord's Supper. We define the sacrament by saying that they were outward signs that God uses to confirm his promises to us. The bread and the cup represents God's promise painted in a picture. So for example, if you think of Noah and his rainbow, or circumcision to Abraham and his children, these are physical signs that God has given to his people, and through them he has pledged himself to bring them the very blessing that he has promised by his word. God's verbal words are enough, we know. His spoken and written promises are enough. But because of the weakness of our flesh, God gives us the signs of his love and seals it to us with the power of it, with the truth of it, and the experience of it. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, and we considered the significance of the Lord's Supper. We said that in this passage that the Lord's Supper is several things that are wrapped into one. And as we partake of the bread and cup, these are the things that we should be conscious in our minds. Firstly, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And since our hearts are so prone to forget the wonder and the cost of our Savior, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to keep God's staggering infinite grace before our eyes. It is firstly a memory, but it is much more than that. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. In this sense, all of us who partake are preachers who proclaim the dying love of our Lord Jesus Christ to one another and all that he accomplished in justifying us and in forgiving us and in redeeming us and reconciling us. This is a drama to tell about Jesus and all of his blessings for us. Thirdly, we said that the Lord's Supper seals all the promises and benefits of the new covenant to our hearts. So when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," it is his pledge. It is his special promise and assurance, as if God were to give an engagement ring that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he assured us that he died for me, that I am joined to him forever. Fourthly, we saw that the Lord's Supper is an eager anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is practice. The Lord's Supper is a full dress rehearsal. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see that it's not just a sign of what has already happened, but it's a sign and a seal of what will happen in the future. We are reminded that we are not home yet. And so every time we gather around the Lord's table, we get that much closer to see the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in all his glory. And in this way, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of heaven. But while we are pilgrims on this earth, awaiting our final glory, we need to be spiritually nourished and fed and desperately need the overflowing grace of God to help us along in our pilgrimage. Therefore, fifthly, we looked last week at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is like God's delivery system, the channel by which grace comes to us, where the Holy Spirit closes the gap and takes us up to the heavenly places to be commune and to be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now glorified and in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It's a time to sing, "I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior. Supply me with grace, now my Savior." Now, you can go to a grocery store anytime you want and buy some bread and juice. You can eat bread at home if you want. But you see, it's only here in the sign of the Lord's Supper where Christ meets us in a special way. It's not that we get a different Christ than we do in his word, but we get the same Christ better through the Spirit. Now today, we want to look at the final truth of Holy Communion. And then I want to speak to you on how to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. So the sixth truth then is this: the Lord's Supper as communal. The Lord's Supper has no value whatsoever to us unless we are joined to Christ. At the heart of the Lord's Supper is our mystical union with Jesus Christ. And it's because we are joined to Christ that we are part of his body and we are all joined to one another. This is what the bread also represents, our union with one another as his body. Now, Paul has taught us in 1 Corinthians 10, go back there with me, verse 16 establishes our vertical union with Christ. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a fellowship, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And then he goes on to establish our horizontal union and communion with other believers in verse 17. Since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, do you see what the Apostle Paul is teaching here? He puts it like this: don't you understand that because there is one loaf, and by this one loaf it is broken down into pieces, and that by taking these pieces taken from the one loaf, we're giving expression to the fact that we all belong to the one loaf as members of the body? And so communion is not just a vertical communion with Christ. It's also our privilege to commune horizontally with those who sit right beside us. This unity with one another in Christ, reinforced in the supper, is also unity with one another in the Spirit. Just as in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, so also now with reference to the Lord's Supper, when we drink the cup together, we are giving expression that all of us were made to drink of one Spirit. So whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, every believer of every race and nation or economical status or age is a member of the body of Christ. We are all one in Christ. The church in Corinth consisted of Gentiles who have become believers in Christ and Jews who had been converted to the Christian faith. These two races who formed a deep hatred for one another from their long history as bitter rivals have formed one body, so that Paul can say in Romans 12:5, we who are many are one body in Christ. Paul then goes on to say in Romans 12:5, and that we are individually members of one another, or each belongs to all the others. There is a mutual ownership of one another where I belong to you and you belong to me. And we all each belong to each other as members of the body. So when we partake of the one bread, we show that each belongs to one another in Christ's body. This is why, as a sign of our corporate unity, we wait until everybody has received the bread and take it all together. But what's the use of the symbol if you don't have the reality? What is the point of liturgical formalities in taking the bread together on the outside if there is no unity, no real koinonia on the inside? Sad, isn't it, when you have a church who has no problem taking the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, but no one knows each other? No one cares for one another. People are missing and we don't care. There is discord and slander and gossip, but no real problem taking the Lord's Supper. Friends, that is to gut out the significance of the one bread in the Lord's Supper. That is hypocrisy. That is lip service. That is to shame Christ. That is to despise his bride, whom he loves and purchased by his blood to make us one. That is why the section of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their loveless behavior. He says to them, some of you are eating too much while others are not having enough to eat. You are selfish. You are divided. You are not waiting for one another. And for that reason, you are denying the very principle of communion. Can't you see, says Paul, that you are denying one of the central realities of the Lord's Supper, that you are all one? Don't you realize that by your division, that you are tearing apart the body of Christ? Don't you see that because Christ died for you, you are not only communion with him, but with one another? And it's because we belong to one another. You are to express this belonging in acts of mutual concern and care for one another. The table is symbolized by our fellowship. For good reason, then, Augustine frequently called this sacrament the bond of love. The love of Christ trickled down from his head to his body is meant to instill a deep love for one another. Our communion with Christ establishes our communion with one another. And so we with one hand join to the hand of Jesus Christ by faith. And with the other hand, we hold one another's hand in love. And we say, just as I am a part of the one loaf in Christ, so am I committed to you. I belong to you, and you belong to me. That is why none of us should ever, ever leave the Lord's table with a spirit of alienation for one another as members. That's why when you come to the Lord's table, we have to leave all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and slander along with all malice. And instead, we come renewing our covenant vows to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. The Lord's Supper promotes the communion of the saints, our fellowship with one another. At the heart of Calvin's view is that the Eucharist is a supper, and even more intimately, it's a family meal. So the Lord's table is the place where we say to one another, as we sung earlier, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and in unity. So we have highlighted six cardinal truths that should be uppermost in our minds as we participate in the Lord's Supper. And we now come to consider, how then should we prepare for it? The question is more obvious to us now, having considered what the Lord's Supper represents. The very fact that the sacrament is the place where we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember his death and his resurrection, and renewing our covenant vows with him and with one another, necessitates the proper preparation. And so turn now with me to 1 Corinthians 11, starting from verse 27. Having discussed the significance of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26, Paul now turns to the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Now, a great deal of care is to be used when we go to the feast with the King of Heaven. If God prepares a supper for us, and if God invites us at his table, we should prepare ourselves as fit guests and put on our best apparel. Here's the first point, the danger in partaking in an unworthy manner. Verse 27 begins, therefore, considering all that you have learned about the significance of the Lord's Supper, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, partaking this meal in an unworthy manner is what this entire section is all about. The very fact that it is possible to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, it should be enough to make every believer pause with caution when approaching the Lord's table. What does it mean to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner? Well, a misapprehension of this word unworthy has kept many, many Christians with sensitive consciences from approaching the table. They reason like this. They say, you know, I don't think I'm worthy enough to approach the Lord's table. I am so conscious of the evils of my heart, my shortcomings, my failures, my repeated sins, that if it is a question of worthiness, I dare not come to the Lord's table, for I am very far from being worthy. Satan, our adversary, comes along and accuses us and says, you are not worthy. You're not good enough to come to the Lord's table. Look how you behaved this week. It wasn't so Christ-like. Look how you worship the idols of your heart. How dare you partake of the Lord's Supper? And some of you are brought up in churches where their ministers would torture and harass your consciences until you can deem yourself worthy in a state of grace. But friends, if by worthiness it means to be found in some kind of supposed level of personal righteousness, who of us on earth can ever receive the bread and the cup? Who of us could ever dare say, I am worthy to take the Lord's cup? I have cleaned up my life. I've purged myself of all sin. It's okay for me to come now. Who of us can say that I am worthy? If it's a question of being worthy in and of ourselves, we are all undone, and only despair and condemnation remains for us. We have no worthiness of our own, but we have found acceptance in the worthy one, and it's in Christ that every believer is worthy to approach the table of the Lord. So my dear friend, if you are one of those conscientious Christians who think that because of your past, your failures, you are guilty and unworthy, let me say to you that the Lord's Supper is just for you. Our Lord Jesus gave the sacred feast as medicine for the sick, food for the beggar, comfort for the sinner. It's not for the righteous, it's not for the well, the healthy, that our great physician Jesus Christ came for, but it's for the sick and for the sinner. And so many people think that what Paul is saying here is that before you come to communion, you got to clean yourself up. They have this idea that it means that you have to be in a state of grace, that in yourself you have to be worthy enough to come to the Lord's table. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. How could any of us make ourselves acceptable to God? How are you supposed to clean yourself up when our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God? How can you be sure if you've confessed all of your sins? How can you be sure if you're worthy enough? Such an interpretation goes against everything that the Lord's Supper stands for. The Lord's Supper points to the free grace of God in saving sinners who do not deserve mercy from him by the shed blood of Christ. It points us to the fact that none of us are worthy, but that only Christ can make us worthy. Then what does Paul mean then in partaking in an unworthy manner? Notice that the phrase "in an unworthy manner" is not an adjective. It is an adverb. It's not talking about who you are, but how you come. You see, there's a world of difference between those two things. It refers, you see, to the manner or the behavior in how you come. To partake in an unworthy manner means to participate without proper preparation. We should not come to the Lord's table unprepared, without giving any thought or meditation to Christ. But instead, you're thinking of 1,000 other things, occupied with the projects that are due this week, occupied with frivolous matters, so that there is no room for Christ to reside in our minds. And so when the bread and the cup are actually passed to you, you're not thinking of the Savior they represent. You're not thinking of the cost of your salvation. You're not thinking of how Christ, your King, wants to dine with you. But instead, you're taking the cup and the bread in a very thoughtless, mechanical way. And to come without serious reflection and meditation upon the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, is to come in an unworthy manner. Oh, there are some who come thinking that they're actually worthy enough, that they're righteous enough, and say to themselves, you know, I've been doing pretty good this week. I haven't fallen really hard on my sins. I've read my Bible every day. I've been praying this week. Friend, if that is your thought, you have no business coming to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not for the righteous, but for sinners. For you to come trusting then in your own righteousness is to come in an unworthy manner. Or if you come casually, if you come flippantly, if you come lightly, irreverently, as if what you're doing is nothing more than eating some juice and crackers at home, then you are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And to partake of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is such a serious matter to the apostle and to the Lord that he goes on to say that whoever does so shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word guilty here means to be liable to a charge, to face a legal action. And so to be guilty of his body and blood means to be liable for his death. Hendrickson provides a literal and rather blunt translation. It means that the partaker of the Lord's Supper is guilty of murdering Jesus. It is as if though eating in an unworthy manner is to crucify him afresh. Forgetting that it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross, we act as though Jesus had never died. You know, when people burn the American flag today or they stomp on it, they're not dishonoring the mere cloth of a flag. They're dishonoring that for which the flag stands. It's understood as contempt for the country it represents. And likewise, when we dishonor the supper, when we partake in an unworthy manner, we're not dishonoring the bread and the cup of juice. We are dishonoring Christ. That was happening at Corinth. And Paul says that it is the unworthy partaking that it was the reason that so many of them were sick and weak and a number sleep in verse 30. That refers to the believer's death. God killed people in Corinth for coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. I mean, this was the Ananias Sapphira type of experience for the Corinthian church. It was God disciplining and chastening his people. God will not be regarded as anything but holy. And so when we deal with holy things with unholy hands, we should not be surprised for God to discipline us in that way. But thank God, he does not always give us what we deserve. Otherwise, we would all be dead. But in his mercy, he deals with us according to what we don't deserve. And so while we profane the Lord's table and we don't see fire coming down out of heaven to kill us, we can at least learn this important truth. We may take the supper lightly. God never does. God never does. And so, friends, we made it clear that the sacrament of Holy Communion is for believers only. I hope that it is clear from understanding what the Lord's Supper represents, and especially from our passage here, that it's only for those who are in Christ who can discern his body rightly. Now, while the Lord's Supper is for his children alone, the imagery of a feast is still relevant for you, my non-Christian friend. You see, Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 22. He gave a parable of a wedding feast. And he likened his marriage feast to his offer of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is in the gospel a rich, complete provision for all of man's needs for his soul. We are all sinners, and therefore our greatest need is to be delivered from a God who is holy. And my non-Christian friend, in this great feast, there is forgiveness with God. There is peace with God. There is hope in this world and in the world to come. It's all there in this rich feast that the Lord has set before you in the gospel. And this rich, abundant feast is made possible because of the love of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself to you to restore you to God and be joined to his family. He offered to present you faultless before the throne. Jesus goes on to tell in this parable that his invitation of the gospel is wide and it is broad. He sent out a slave to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast. He sent other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. All things are ready. Come to the marriage feast." So if you're not a believer here today, I want to tell you that the gospel opens a door for you who are without him. You are invited to come in. Do not be among those in the parable who rejects this invitation from the king. They heard the invitation, but they made light of it, and they went on their own way. And punishment for rejecting this invitation is hell, God's relentless wrath. But accepting this invitation by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life, and you get a seat at his table forever. Now, coming back to the serious business of the Lord's Supper, it is a plain truth that the Lord's Supper is not meant for dead souls, but for living ones. Because in order for us to enjoy the spiritual feast by our Lord, we need to have a spiritual heart and appetite. And we must never come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So what then? What is the worthy manner of coming to the Lord's table? The answer is by preparing oneself in self-examination. And that's point number two, the preparation and partaking in a worthy manner. So we read in verse 28, but in contrast to partaking in an unworthy manner, a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To keep us from eating and drinking unworthily, Paul commends self-examination. The present tense of the imperative verb examine indicates that anyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper must examine himself or herself regularly. This, amongst other things, means that self-examination should take place prior to the coming of the supper, not exclusively at the communion service. This verb examine, it means to put to the test, something you put on trial. What are we to put to the test? What are we to put on trial? It's whether we have a true repentance in ourselves and a true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are the things we must put on trial, not just in our past conversion, but currently, now, at the present time. Are we currently repentant of our sin? Are we currently placing our faith in Christ? These two go hand in hand, and one cannot stand without the other. This is what God wants, more than anything, for those who come to the Lord's table. And regarding examining our repentance, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And so examining our repentance is letting our Lord try our hearts, placing our lives on trial under the scrutiny of God's law, and realizing our misery of sin. Putting our repentance on trial means that before a holy and just and perfect God, knowing to the core of our hearts that there is nothing good in myself, but only vileness and the grief that I've sinned against the Lord. It's the place where David, in his repentance prayer at the end of Psalm 51, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There is this wonderful story about the famous Scottish Rabbi Duncan. And on one occasion, he was taking the communion service, and he was watching what was happening as the elders were taking the elements around. And he observed that there was one distressed woman in the congregation who was weeping profusely. And as the elements were being brought to her, she refused them. Rabbi Duncan saw her refusing the bread, and he saw her refusing the wine. And seeing this, he understood exactly what was happening. The woman, you see, was so conscious of her sins that she felt that she had no right to partake of that wine. And so he got up, and taking the cup, he went to her and he said, "Woman, take it. Take it. He died for sinners." That woman, you see, was repentant. And it's only when we come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and realize the misery left to ourselves, that we can offer our unworthiness to him so that his mercy may make us worthy of him. to abase ourselves so that we may be lifted up by him, to confess our nothingness so that he may give us everything. In repentance, we examine our unworthiness. And in Christ, we examine his worthiness, his power to save, his compassion to sympathize, his mercy to forgive. And so we need to ask this very question when testing our own repentance and faith. What would I do, wrote Chalmers, if God did not justify the ungodly? What would I do if God did not justify the ungodly? What would you do? Where would you go? And where would you be if God were not willing to justify the ungodly? And it is because of Christ and his perfect righteousness that any of us can come to the Lord's table. If we desire to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, we must hold firm and rest fully on the Lord Jesus Christ as our sole righteousness, as our life and salvation, trusting fully in him and resting in him alone. That is the only way you can come to the Lord's table. We do not come because we are worthy. We are unworthy, and nothing we could ever do can make us worthy. We come because Christ is worthy. We come because God justifies the ungodly. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we declare in our hearts, we do not presume to come to the table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your numerous and great mercies. We say to God, we are not worthy so much as to gather the crumbs under your table. The memory of our sin is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. But we come trusting in your perfect righteousness and your merciful character. We don't have to be perfect to come to the Lord's table. We're not examining if we are holy enough or worthy enough. Don't use this verse to examine how many times you read your Bibles or how long and fervent your prayer life is. That's not what Paul had in mind. Rather, since no one reads their Bibles perfectly and no one prays perfectly, it is all the more reason for us to come to the Lord's table, because it is here that we remember that Christ has made a provision for our sin. So who may be admitted to the Lord's table? Who and when are we fit to partake of the Lord's Supper? The Heidelberg Catechism has a biblical answer that is thorough and to the point. It says, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a holier life. That is what you are to examine. So ask yourself before you come to the table, have you earnestly repented of your sins? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Do you desire to grow in holiness and life? If you truly can answer to each of these questions, I do, then you are fit to come to the Lord's Supper. There are no perfect saints at the Lord's table. We are all debtors of grace. But don't be deceived. There is such a time when we should refrain and abstain ourselves from the Lord's Supper. And when is that time? It's when we refuse to repent and to live in sin. When you are not determined to give up your sin, you should never, never come to the Lord's table. Who of us can say that we never danced with the devil? We all have. But you see, you and I can never come to the table still holding on to the devil's hand. Because to do so is to insult Christ. To do so is to belittle the gospel. So if you must have your sins and you can't give them up, by all means, stay away from the supper, for you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are repentant, come to the Lord's table and be reminded of the cost of your sin, hated afresh and be reminded that Christ has paid your debt. Now, so we discussed our preparation and prior to coming to the Lord's Supper, that we must examine ourselves in regards to repentance and faith. We discussed our participation in the Lord's Supper, that we are to consciously understand what we are doing to be fed and nourished. But what about after the Lord's Supper is finished? How should we behave? How should we walk after we partake of the Lord's Supper? You should well note that after the first communion service, the disciples entered into temptation. They fell asleep, and soon afterwards were guilty of greater sins. And so let this be an exhortation to us to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be sober-minded after Holy Communion, and we can apply this to our Sunday service as well. Every time we come to the Lord's table, it should motivate us and encourage us to live more to God and for Christ's glory, to be more careful to avoid all sin. We should take heed not to get entangled in the cares and the vanities of this world. And rather, when we leave the table, we should set our minds on the things above where Christ is, not on the things below. We should labor more as his bride, being all the more diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the effect that our worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper should have on all of us. So how can I close? How do I close a series on this wonderful and holy and sacred sacrament of Holy Communion? I close with our Lord Jesus Christ, the end, the substance, the heart of Holy Communion. Jesus is the host of his supper. He bids us and invites us to come as his guest at his table. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant that God made in the cup. He considers us as covenant partners and participators of his blessings. In the supper, Jesus acts as a prophet who proclaims and interprets his death. In the supper, he acts as a priest who gave himself up as a sacrifice for sins on the cross on behalf of his own. In the supper, he acts as a king who freely and abundantly makes his grace available to us to enjoy under the signs of the bread and wine. As our Passover Lamb of God slain for us, he grants forgiveness of our sins and casts our sins behind his back. As our bread of life, he feeds our famished and impoverished souls. As our bridegroom, he says, "I am my beloved and he is mine." As a friend of sinners, he opens the way to have fellowship with us. As our elder brother, he shows us how to live for God's glory. As our source of life, he fills us not with grief and sadness for his death, but with joy and gladness for his presence. And as our resurrected Lord, he pledges and guarantees that he will come to take us home with him. There it is. All that I am not, he is. And all that I need, he provides. So may we experience more of Christ and know more and more of him as we draw closer to him every time we come to the Lord's table. And until we meet again at the Lord's table, examine yourself. And in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this wonderful holy sacrament. The Holy Spirit, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, the Lord's Supper is given to us. It's so simple, yet so meaningful. We ask that you will enable us to grow in our understanding of it and all that it represents. We ask that you would search our hearts, that in our misery of sin, we would cling on to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we would see that our worth is found only in him. Lord, strengthen the bond and the unity of our church as we are building together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.